Okay, I'm just going to, but while I introduce Paul, I'm going to just geek out for a minute. So can everyone just say geek out for a minute? Just say that to the person next to you. We're going to geek out for a minute. Okay, in studying about the Bible and the Christian faith in Britain, for some reason, probably I think in America too, but not in mainland Europe, there are two branches called biblical studies and theology. Can everyone say that? Biblical studies and theology. So biblical studies, people who are into biblical studies have a very different conversation for some reason than people in theology. Yeah. So biblical studies is when you look closely at the text, you might be interested in Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, and you're really about the Bible. You could be Hebrew, Bible, Old Testament, you could be Jesus, the Gospels, you could be Paul. What would the Bible Project be? Out of the two, biblical studies and theology. Yeah, so the Bible Project is classic biblical studies. Then you get a whole branch, a discipline called theology, which is looking at, from that those first witnesses that are written down in our New Testament, then the church fathers and mothers' response to them, what we now think about the nature of God after the canon, or including the completion of the canon, and then afterwards. So can we think, this is a harder question, I'm not sure I even know the answer. Can anyone think of anyone who might be more theology than biblical studies? Hugh? Oh, me? No, I'm way more biblical studies. I find theology, systematic theology, I'm just a real newbie on that. Wayne Grudem, systematic theology, yep. Who did you say? Ravi. Yeah, so I think was he apologetics? God. I don't know if this is being recorded. Is it being recorded? I was going to make a comment about something that I don't want recorded. Okay. Just wanted to say that. Don't want anyone else to know. There's no GDPR in our home. It's terrible. So most of the teaching people receive in these kinds of churches that most of us have been in would be, without maybe people realizing it, through a biblical studies route. So they're engaging with the text of the Old and the New Testament on the whole. So a lot of the names and the books and the people that Paul would have mentioned up front here, and also Baxter Kruger would be mentioning, are more from a theology stream, which most of us are fairly illiterate in. So I'm going to introduce you to a little book. Look how thin it is. And it's very big print. Easy bedtime reading. It's called, this is the gateway drug to theology. It's called In the Incarnation by Athanasius of Alexandria. And for the introduction alone by C.S. Lewis on why you should read original books by people like Plato rather than read what other people read about them, it's worth its weight in gold. It's one of the best introductions to anything I've ever read. So it's On the Incarnation by Athanasius of Alexandria, and it's got an introduction by C.S. Lewis. And that is a great start to what is called systematic theology, which is how we come to conclusions about God being Trinity, because that word is not in the New Testament text, but it became a word that we now identify as representing what the Godhead is like. On that happy note, I'm going to introduce Paul. And let's pray. And then are we going to do a talk and then Q&A? Or straight into Q&A. Brilliant. Yeah, that's great. Let's just take a few seconds to quieten our heart in the presence.
Thanks, Alice. We've got another one somewhere. Behind me? Oh, down there. Cool. We have tonight really dedicated to Q&A. I don't think anybody sent in any cues on the Padlet, or did they? No. So it's just going to be live, unscripted. I have no idea what people are going to ask. It's fine. I could do a little magic trick and write down five questions. I'll do my magic trick. It's the same question. Generally it is, although I understand there may be some quantum curveballs coming from the front table if we really... No. Cool. On looking at it, I see that it's one of the longest chapters I wrote in the handbook was for week five. But that's because the reason being, with the video, did everyone watch the video for this week? So the video, obviously, there's less new content in the talk, but then loads of little tangents open up in the Q&As. So it's quite a good time to consolidate the first four sessions, which I feel like are the most dense in terms of the content. And then this one is sort of a bit of a consolidation and looking at kind of application. And then as we go on from here, the lectures are more about application, or about, okay, how does this work out in different contexts and things. So I think that's nice. But what you probably find, as I have done, is that I've watched them, a lot of times, right? And I always notice new things. And I always think, oh, I'd rewrite the handbook now, put different emphases in and what have you. So there's a lot more to kind of draw out. But I think Kate is going to do Karl Barth at some point, if you want to. So, yeah, ready to roll. Got some notes on Karl. Well, do you want to start on Karl? Why don't you start before we start chasing rabbits? Yeah, well, everyone thinks of their question. You can.
Would you prefer to work out your questions in your group and then someone from the group ask a question? Or are you happy to just speak out? Because we want everyone to feel happy to do what they... Can I just put a quick hands up of those two options? Because we don't want to waste Paul's time. We want to have a Q&A. Do we just want a straight Q&A in public like this, hands up, after Kate does... Karl Barth, so have your questions ready. Do you prefer to have a private conversation than someone represent your question? Great, okay. Jane, give your question to Claire.
Great, okay. Kate. Great. Right, we're just going to do 5 minutes on Karl Barth. He's definitely theology. Absolute theological big dog. So I did cheat on this and I phoned a friend because my younger brother wrote his PhD on Karl Barth. And actually this was great because he's recently moved to Germany. So it was like a great... He loves Karl so much that he moved to Germany. Actually, no, it was actually because he met a lovely German girl and married her. But... Karl was like another reason for going there, and he learnt German so that he could read Karl's Church Dogmatics in the original German. So anyway, like massive geek fest, and it was just really great to connect because I'd always felt a bit guilty that I hadn't read his thesis. So I got to ask him about it. Anyway, so Karl Barth was a Swiss theologian who was born in 1886 and died in 1968. I always find people like that really interesting who are essentially Victorian, but then they live through like... a lot of the 20th century. So he studied theology in Germany, and he was a pastor. This is just a bit of background about his life. He was a pastor in Switzerland for a bit, and then went on to become a professor of theology. In 1934, does anyone know what was happening in Germany in 1934? I think you all do. He wrote something called the Barman Declaration, rejecting Nazism and saying that the church's allegiance was to one Lord, Jesus Christ, not Adolf Hitler. He apparently mailed a copy of this to Hitler and then got kicked out of Germany for refusing to swear an oath of allegiance to him. which I thought was pretty cool. And then he was back in Switzerland, his homeland during the war, and then he was a significant voice calling for like German penitence and reconciliation across the church in Europe post-war. Very kind of influential. He was like on the cover of Time magazine once, and people said that his influence really went beyond just the kind of church and theological spheres. And the other thing to know about him, because we never like to put anyone on a pedestal, he was married with 5 kids, but he basically had a lifelong love affair with his assistant, which he kind of owned. Like, I'm married to this one person, but I'm actually in love with this other person. Just thought that was interesting. From a theological, gotta be real, let's be real. From a theological perspective, this is where Ben came in. He very much kind of reacted against the 19th century prevalent Protestant liberal theology characterized by historical criticism of the Bible and skepticism around classical metaphysical ideas. Let me just translate that for you. That was from Ben. So, we agree. So basically, my understanding of that is that 19th century, okay, 1800s, talking like the Victorian times, when it was like the Enlightenment and there were loads of scientific and technological advances and we were being like pretty smart. Like, we were kind of like in Europe, we were like dominating the world. It was the big old like colonial times. And we're still very much like perceived ourselves as Christian. But there was a lot of kind of probably like really healthy like criticism going on with the Bible. Like, for the first time, people were like, oh, maybe the world wasn't created in 7 days and stuff like that. So all of that was kind of going on. But also during that time, the theology of the Trinity kind of got a bit lost because everything was about like, what you can experience and like cognitively know and what you can kind of scientifically prove. So I like bigger kind of metaphysical ideas like the Trinity just kind of got dropped. Like, people just weren't really interested in them. And Barth basically was, I think, then kind of turn of the century happened and then the First World War happened. And Ben was describing that basically the First World War was just like this awful bloodbath, like European nations like warring against each other, and everyone basically realized, oh my gosh, like, we're not actually civilized. Like, we're not this like amazing, like civilized, like moral, amazing people that we thought we were. And so a lot of people are asking a lot of questions, including Carl. Sorry, Ben calls him Carl, which I find really funny. including Bart. And was basically really disillusioned that the liberal, his liberal, Protestant liberal theologian teachers had supported this war that he thought was absolutely awful. And then when kind of war was brewing again, he really very strongly was like no to it. I mean, people like Bonhoeffer were really influenced by Barth and the Confessing Church. So he kind of reacted against that basically and was like, no, we've basically put God in a box. Like, God is so much bigger than our kind of like Western liberal ideas. And he kind of went back and recovered the doctrine of the Trinity in a way. Like, Ben would say he's like a post-liberal basically, because he didn't go back to sort of like pre-liberal ideas. Like, he was very against what's that word? Predestination. So that is like when Calvin and all of that lot thought that God had already chosen who was going to be saved and who wasn't. So Carl's like, no, I don't believe in that. He was really into the Trinity. He was really into God revealing himself through Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And that he thought basically that the Bible is really important in as much as it is like a witness and a testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus, and Jesus reveals the Trinity. So that was his big thing. Yes, I've already said he rejected Calvinist doctrine of predestination. And he did get accused of being a universalist, and he said, quote, I do not believe in universalism, but I do believe in Jesus Christ, reconciler of all. And most famously for me, I listened to a talk by our friend Jared in our prayer room in France a few years ago when we were living there. He was talking about the cross, and he quoted Karl Barth. And apparently one of his students once asked him, "Dr. Barth, when were you saved? When was the moment when you were saved?" And Karl Barth replied, "I was saved at about 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon on a hill outside of Jerusalem in 33 AD. And I thought that was really cool. Thanks.
Thanks, Kate. Well, yeah, great. I think we didn't, there's no real space in this book, but we'll often talk about the two Karls of the 20th century, the Barth being the Protestant one and Karl Rahner being the Catholic one, having very parallel conversations in the church. Karl Rahner influencing Vatican II very heavily, and Barth kind of being the sort of epicenter of good quality modern theology in my view. But that was great. Thanks. Should we get into Q&A? Who wants to go first? Jane, it's coming down your way.
Right, okay. You spoke at church once and you said, there's a bit in the Bible where it says God sent an evil spirit to, I don't know who it was, and you said, "I don't believe that was true." Do you remember? So, and that, I've never heard someone say that before, which really blew my mind. And I thought, wow. So, in the Old Testament, when we read or hear, well, you read, don't you? Don't hear them. When we read God doing something vengeance, so I'm thinking about Lot and Solomon, you know, who was it? His wife and that ran away and she turned to salt. That's like, you know, whether that's a story or not, but when we're reading that, would you say that we have to read it from God is good, therefore there has to be another explanation for a God that would kill? Do you see what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I guess there's a lot, that question sort of is an umbrella for a lot of specific points we could, you know, go to. So you mentioned Lot and his wife, but you got a long list of things you could choose. I think I don't remember talking about in church, but I think I know what you mean. Is it when it talks about an evil spirit from the Lord went out to Saul? Was it about King Saul? Yeah. And I probably said, which is what I believe, is that God doesn't send evil spirits anywhere because they don't come from him. And I guess there are lots of kind of nuanced, different, you know, we can kind of categorize acts of divine violence or parts of the scripture which appear to paint God as the origin of evil and these sorts of things. There's nuances to them, but we could kind of try and group them all into one without sort of spending weeks teasing out individual ones, which isn't a bad thing to do, but I think it's more the question is, what is our hermeneutic lens? Like, what is the principle or set of principles by which we come to read the scripture? And to pick up, you know, Kate's quote, Barth's answer to that was, well, it's Christ, right? It's, you know, the Sunday school joke. The person of Christ is the lens through which we're reading everything else. So if something doesn't look like Jesus, then there's a problem. And we don't immediately know where the problem is. Maybe the problem's on our side. Maybe there's a problem on the translation. Maybe there's a problem on the text. But there is a problem. So to take sides with Jesus is commit to saying, well, where we come up against things that do not look like Jesus, we have to acknowledge there is a problem, and we kind of need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to know how to process that one out. And I think that, you know, the confession of the church in the Nicene Creed is that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, not the author of death. So Jesus says, it's John, isn't it? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life in all of its fullness. So let's read that literally in the context of first century Jewish people listening to him. They have a whole catalogue of death and destruction and things that's there. And he's saying, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When he says, I have come to give life, that is directly challenging their conceptions of God, because will they believe God gives life and death? So we miss that because we're not in their context hearing it, how extremely challenging that is. So a lot of the first few centuries, as the scriptures kind of getting laid down in canon, like what's officially in and what's out, the question of, well, how do we read it is very central. But I'm of the view that it's also central in the New Testament. If you come to read the New Testament with this, if I would suggest it to you like this: assume you're with the apostles in the New Testament, and you've had your entire paradigm about who God is completely blown out of the water by Christ. You still don't really have a clue what that means. Like, that's evident. You look at the church, even post the resurrection, they still don't have a clue what's going on. They're arguing about all kinds of different things that are apparently inconsequential. And there's a development of understanding and theology within the canonized books of the New Testament. So they're wrestling with stuff. They have not got it all sewn up whatsoever. So the idea that now that Jesus has risen from the dead, we've finally got it all figured out, that's not their story. So come with the thought, what does it look like to read the works of the New Testament as that the apostolic witnesses trying to work this stuff out? They're trying to process out what they have encountered and what its implication is for how they understand everything else. We get a lot of that in this whole discussion of, well, what does this mean about the Jewish law? That's quite overtly how it plays out in the New Testament. But actually, if you keep that in mind, you'll find it's not just there that it plays out. It plays out in a lot of different ways. In kind of the pastoral application, they're trying to figure all sorts of things out. Well, how are we supposed to organize? You know, what's this supposed to look like? And you even have some of that being preempted in the Gospels, where Jesus says things like, "Look, people are going to come along and say you're not allowed to get married. Don't believe that." Like, there's anticipations of certain, you know, places where people are going to fall off, off the wayside with this stuff. I wrote a paper a little while ago, maybe last year even, or the year before. It's a bit of a thought experiment. What do we see if we follow the life and thinking of the Apostle Peter? Assuming we accept that Peter wrote the first epistle of Peter, which I know is not uncontroversial, but let's just go with tradition. Assume he wrote that. It's part of the Petrine witness, Peter's witness. What is his? Where does he begin and where does he end up? So I wrote a paper on that, because you see kind of him going two steps forward, one step back. Him having a certain perspective of something. You get this whole thing where he has the vision of the blanket comes down from heaven, and he thinks it's a demon. He doesn't think it's God. He rebukes it. You know, he's like, "No, Lord, this can't be right." And so clearly he is going on to have experiences in the Holy Spirit that are so challenging to him that he thinks he might be being demonically deceived, and they're challenging the theological paradigms that he had inherited as a good Jewish boy in the, you know, first century AD. So if that's going on with him, I think we ought to pay more close attention to that when we're approaching the Jewish scriptures. Because what does Christ do when he appears in the backdrop of the Jewish scriptures? Well, for the people who were steeped in the Jewish scriptures and little else, he completely blew that world apart. So we shouldn't then think we get an easy ride
when we kind of parachute into different parts, you know, of the law, prophets or anything, and just think that it will kind of come necessarily fall in a very straightforward way. But I am committed to, I'm going to side with Jesus, right? And I think this is what's going on in the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Moses and Elijah both appear with Jesus on the mountain. Moses clearly represents the law. Elijah clearly represents the prophet. So this is unambiguous. They are the two witnesses of the broader portion of the Jewish canon. When they appear, Peter tries to venerate all three of them equally by putting up three tabernacles. As soon as he tries to do that, they're all obscured from view by a cloud. He hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my son, listen to him." And then Moses and Elijah have disappeared. How are we supposed to read that? I think we can read it, statements like Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You think that you search the scriptures because you believe in the scriptures you have life, yet these are the same that testify about me, yet you fail to come to me to receive life." So right there, Jesus is telling us what's going on in this canon of spiritual, prophetic, religious literature is all converging on his arrival. Well, when you kind of parachute into different stories in the Old Testament, if we don't have that in view, we're not reading it with Jesus as the truth. We can read it another. We might be reading it another way. Again, it's like the historical critical method or whatever. We can be looking at it from all sorts of different angles. But if we're reading it in a Christian way, which is to say, we believe that there is a prophetic, metaphysical, supernatural witness that is running throughout all of this, that is converging on the arrival of the person of Jesus, and in his arrival, all other visions die. All other views are of God are taken out of the equation, and they must submit to the headship of Christ and who he reveals himself and his Father and the Spirit to be. Everything else has to be worked out. Now, does that create problems for how we read some of the Old Testament? Yes, it does. But, as you have heard me say many times, show me somebody who doesn't have problems with something that the Old Testament says, right? You're going to have problems with what's written there because there's a lot that's problematic written there. I would suggest you kind of get to choose which category of problems you want to have. And I think, again, I'm going to side with Jesus on this one. He's the life-giving spirit. He's not the author of death. Death is called the enemy. That is the final enemy to be ultimately done away with in the New Testament. It's not that death is an emergent property of God. And I think that I would argue you go to the Genesis story. It's conspicuous that in the account of the fall of Adam and Eve, it doesn't say, "In the day you eat the fruit, I will kill you." It just says, "In the day you eat the fruit, you will die." Not, "I will kill you." Adam then immediately is afraid of God. He's running from the one who he thinks is the source of the death. But that's never even what the curse said. The curse said this is a consequence of what will happen, but I'm not the author or the originator of that consequence. And you see the New Testament wrestles with these ideas. You know, no one who is tempted should say, "I'm being tempted by God," because God is neither tempted by evil nor does he tempt by evil. They have these kind of statements. So clearly people are wrestling with this. Well, how am I supposed to understand or relate to God? And they're correcting. They're saying, no, God is not the author of any of that. Don't ascribe to him something that doesn't belong to him. Okay, well, where does it come from then? Well, that's the problem. That's called the problem of evil. I mean, that is the problem. That's everybody's problem. So, but again, I'm going to work that out. I'm going to side with Jesus on that one. Even if that means taking sides against what I perceive the Bible to be saying, or maybe what it actually is saying. And again, we can discuss because I don't always know. Maybe we've misread it. Maybe it didn't actually say what we thought it did, or maybe it really did, and it was wrong. I'm okay with that, because all visions have to submit to the revelation of God in Christ. Thanks. Kate?
Just to ask like a quick follow-up question, because that was kind of going to be my question, was like, where like, how far do we take this? Like, God didn't...
As far as we need to.
Yeah, God didn't actually say kill those people. But could you comment on, like, from your perspective, like, where is the church on this? Because I feel like there is this kind of, like, protectiveness around the word of God, which probably is, like, you know, part of that, like, comes from really good intentions of wanting to, like, honor it, and but I don't feel like everyone's there. But then I don't think anyone would, like, a lot of what you're saying, like, makes sense. Like, no, we don't agree with everything in the Old Testament. So where do you see the church, like, broadly is on this? And is it moving? Is it shifting?
It's definitely shifting. I think that I mean I've had the I don't know if it's a privilege or not. It's just a fact. I mean, I've been in a lot of backroom conversations over the years with church denomination, church leaders and denominational leaders, you know, stream leaders, who will candidly admit that they do not believe what the majority of their denominations believe on certain key issues, but don't tell anyone because they'll get lynched by the denominations if they knew, right? I mean, I've been in a lot of those kind of conversations. And I think that, again, sort of surveying church history, that anxiety has been there. You see that in some of the patristics. They're like, we don't really want to be too public about saying X, Y, Z or speculating about these things here, because if we do, people might take it the wrong way and then we'll have chaos on our hands. You know, we'll have a problem. So you see throughout church history this this issue of those who are, whether rightly or wrongly, responsible for leading or decision-making within the church community are gatekeeping certain topics of conversation. And that's happened right from the beginning. Now, what we're talking about here is nothing new about what we're talking about here. It's not even anything new in literal terms. I mean, these kinds of conversations, talking about Bart, I mean, this is early 20th century. This isn't like a recent discussion. But for many people in the church context who've never encountered theology without going to sort of a specialist institution to learn it, it's like, wow, okay, I've never kind of considered these things. But it's not that those things haven't been there. It's that there's been some sort of pastoral gatekeeping around, well, do we, like, what questions are valid questions that are helpful for people at different stages of their spiritual growth? Maybe I could put it that way if I'm putting it kindly. Not everybody needs to agonize about whether or not Lot's wife really did turn into a pillar of salt. That for most people, most of the time, that's not really an important question. Except I think that right now, talking about things shifting, especially in the last 10 years, the mass proliferation of, you know, the walls of the gatekeeping of knowledge has collapsed across all disciplines. So I don't think anybody can afford to do that anymore. And hence a course like this. I mean, you would normally not be addressing this sort of topic outside of a seminary or an academic environment that would be very specialist. You're saying, okay, we're taking people and this isn't for everybody. It's a kind of backroom conversation. But all the backroom conversations are out in the open. And I think that it's questions people are asking and conversations they're having anyway. So, and I think the Holy Spirit's behind that, because I think it draws us forward through points of spiritual growth. So things are most definitely shifting, but they're also shifting in all kinds of directions. It's not kind of a shift in one direction necessarily, but there are huge shifts across all denominations, and you know that, and especially as I said, the last 10 years, the acceleration that's been huge. So Sam had a hand, then Nikki, then Tim. If I can go that way around, Sam, you were up first, right? I think you did. Was that right?
Yes. Yeah. So, this is a slightly long question with a run up. The run up is, I was on. I've been like, and it sort of relates to the law, but also just the law as an example of how God chooses to reveal Himself. Right. Was at I heard a sermon the other week which was talking about eunuchs, just for some reason, who knows why. I think it was talking about the eunuch. The main point was like the eunuch that appears in Acts,
Ethiopia.
Who's like baptized, yeah. And you've got like, there were like three reference points that were pulled out. One was from the law, one from the prophet Isaiah, and one was there. And you have in the law, eunuchs are banned from like the temple grounds or like the tabernacle. Like, can't go in, can't participate. Then in Isaiah, God's like, oh, well, to the eunuchs, I'm going to give them a name better than sons and daughters, and they're going to be completely part of the whole thing. And then you have Philip then like being like teleported to run alongside a chariot and reveal who Jesus is to this guy who's reading Isaiah, and then is like, oh, well, why don't you baptize me right here, right now? Because, you know, why not? Why can't I be? You know, and I feel like when I've been trying to navigate, like, where, how do I find the heart of God? I've thus far been running with a narrative of God sometimes does stuff that God doesn't really agree with, or like wouldn't like this, like he's doing something, but it's not like that thing he's doing is revealing his heart. And I feel like the law in many respects like has a whole load of stuff in it which is like not designed to reveal the heart of God, right? But I'd still personally believe it came from God, but like but I don't know, I'm still trying to place it of like, okay, some stuff can come from God that doesn't necessarily reveal the heart of God, which then God addresses in the same, you know, in the same Old Testament. It's like, well, actually, you know, I know that this is, you know, been said, but what I really want is for these people to be my sons and daughters, and then in Christ, well, everyone, you know, can be. So, and everyone's welcome, and doesn't really matter whether you're welcome in the temple or not, you're welcome in, you know, right with the Father. So, I guess, like, this is why I have a long run up, because I'm trying to place things of, like, how much room is there still for God doing things that God's not like fully behind, like maybe God turns someone to salt in a moment, but like that's not like, oh, that we need to study that and that's going to reveal the heart of God, or you know. And I guess the next question, which is possibly like one for a future time, is, you know, if the law did come from God and it doesn't really reveal God's heart, like what was it? What is the purpose?
Yeah, yeah, sure. Well, let me. There's a great point. I mean, I think just to try and answer quickly without, you know, as again chasing the rabbit. I think what was the law for? Well, Paul says that he says the law was for the purpose of increasing sin, not for revealing the heart of God. It's for the purpose of increasing sin. Yes, the story is the law comes from God. But that's not actually what Jesus says. He says the law, he said Moses gave you the law. Now, when he said that, is he trying to say Moses is the originator of it? Or like what? I mean, go talk to him about it, right? Process it. I think I'll circulate the paper I did on Peter for everyone, because my argument in the paper is that by the time you get to Peter's epistles, you have this very weird, what seems to be a sidetrack into a discussion of the story of Noah from Peter, which I've never heard taught on well, because the language in it is very strange. And you think, well, what on earth is he trying to say here when he's talking about it? And if you're not familiar with it, it's a long passage, but the headlines are, he says, you know, for this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead. Brackets, those who disobeyed long ago in the time of Noah. Okay, so we've got this, he throws this foray out there. The gospel was preached to those who are dead, who died in Noah's time. Why was it preached to them? He says that that they might be judged, brackets, according to man, with regard to their flesh, but live according to God, with regard to the Spirit. So, what are you saying? Well, I mean, I'm not actually sure it's that difficult if we just take a step back without the theological bias. I think Peter is trying to say, he's trying to work out this stuff. And I think the Noah's flood is the ultimate one. I mean, you could, as I say, you could pick up different examples, but Noah's flood is the big one because it's the whole planet, right? And he says, well, the gospel went to them even though they were dead. So Jesus went to them. Why? So that although according to man they died in the flesh, so they physically died, and according to man they were judged, in fact. That's what he's saying. So to paraphrase it, I think what Peter is saying is, because although in man's opinion they were judged through physical death, actually in God's opinion they live by the Spirit. Hence why Jesus went down to them. I think that's what Peter's saying. I don't actually think there's another sane way to read that if you kind of put it together. And I think this is Peter, there are a number of points in the New Testament where there are acknowledgements of, well, I haven't got a logical answer for you about why the Old Testament says this, but here's what Jesus does. You get the beginning of Hebrews, it's the same thing. He quotes the Psalm, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you'd even think of him? You made him for a little while lower than God or lower than the angels, depending on whether you're reading Greek or Hebrew. You crowned him with love and compassion and have set all things under his feet. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, but we don't see that. We don't see everything under the feet of man. It's a mess out there. Like, have you taken a look out the window recently? Definitely everything is not under the feet of man. So what do we do with that Bible verse? This promise about the status of humanity in God's economy. And then the writer says, yes, it's true we don't see that, but there is something we do see, and we see Jesus, who is the man, and we see he has ascended and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we actually see all things under his feet. Now, we're not seeing all things under our feet because people still get sick, they still die, they're still suffering, they're still evil, there are still these things that shouldn't be there. The writer of Hebrews, doesn't even attempt to give a rational answer to that. Doesn't attempt to explain it. It says, yeah, I'm not saying that stuff isn't going on, but I'm saying I see Jesus and everything is under him. And then there's an invitation back to encounter. So there are these points where, again, we kind of skip over them because we're not quite in the mind of the writer, what it is that they're wrestling with. So I put it in this paper. I acknowledged I'm making assumptions about Peter's authorship of these things, and I put it together in a kind of a rough chronology of key events and things that happened to Peter and that he said, ending with the epistle where he's addressing this question of, all right, well, now how do I, now that I've had this lifetime of experiences of Christ and the risen Christ, well, how do I read this book? Or these books, rather, it's not a book, right, for them. How do I interpret these stories that I've had my whole life? Peter's been through the ringer. I mean, his worldview has been blown upside down multiple times. And now he's kind of sitting down to, well, okay, I guess the only way I can process it is, yeah, well, because he doesn't have a kind of modern worldview to say, well, it didn't happen. I mean, he assumes it happened. Like, literally it happened, a flood, you know, and all the rest. So he assumes that, and he says, I guess it's man's perspective that they were judged then, but it's God's perspective that they weren't. I mean, just plug it back in. I mean, you can go see for yourself, read the epistle, see what you think. But to me, this stuff was always there, right? Kind of saying to us, I'm not giving you a neat answer. Like, Jesus hasn't given us a neat answer. He's given us himself. And I think it's within the apostolic tradition to wrestle with the Bible that way. And history is also on my side, because that's also what the patristics do, right? The early church fathers, they wrestle with the Bible in the same way. You know, you have Origen of Alexandria, you know, really the father of biblical interpretation among the church fathers. His whole thing is that the entire scripture is a kind of allegorical code that's revealing Jesus to you. And if you haven't seen that, you haven't read it right. He's really strong on that. So I think we've inherited an approach to the book that is in some ways out of sync with the historic apostolic witness of the way that we deal with the books. Which is not easy or convenient. It's not great for an alpha course, right? You know, or you get people in, okay, here's the ABCs, you know, it's not good for ABCs. So I think that it means people might, okay, pastorally, we kind of want to avoid that sort of discussion. Just believe it and get on with it, you know, which I can't do. And I guess you can't either, otherwise you probably wouldn't be here. But, is that right? Should we go to Nikki, then Tim, then Pete?
I'm taking on what you're saying, and you may have answered this, but I kind of been
keep
my question in my head, so kind of half listening. And so I've got a kind of, are we picking and choosing the bits that are easier for us? Like, I kind of go Old Testament, God, a little bit kind of difficult because there's so many things written there that you kind of, you want to brush over. You don't, you know, if people ask you, and they're the points that people will ask you, what about that? What, you know, does that sound good? Is this, and that's Old Testament God playing up, whatever. It was that kind of, you kind of brush, are we picking and choosing the good bits of God, like the loving good bits? And I've got a friend who had a term, he'd call it Christianity light. So that stuck with me. I'm like, I'm Christianity light.
I wish your friend was here.
He's evangelizing around South America, or so, I don't know.
Yeah.
But he's, and I've got a kind of, where does heaven and hell sit in the Trinitarian?
Yeah. Okay, well, that's an easy question. Heaven and hell both sit in God because everything's in God and can't be anywhere else. So that's a nice, easy one. As for the first question,
Is hell like the burning punishment? It's that kind of sense of, are we going through life with the goal of heaven?
You've given me two different directions questions there. That's fine. No, it's absolutely fine. I'm playing. Just on your first point, are we picking and choosing? I mean, depends on the day you ask me. Sometimes I want to say yeah, just like everybody else is, right? Everybody picks and chooses. You go to any church will pick and choose scriptures at the expense of others. Everybody does. Because you find me any systematic construction, and I will find you verses that blow holes in it. And I know that because I memorized large chunks of the scripture before I was 18. I carried a Bible around with me wherever I went. Anytime I was walking, I was either witnessing to somebody and giving the Bible away, or I was reading it and memorizing it. And as far as avoiding the Old Testament because it's got the bad bits, there's plenty of bad bits in the New Testament. I don't need to go touch the Old Testament before you find some of the worst bits, you know, that you might find, you're going to find there. So I think it's quite a shallow critique. I'm not saying you, but the from your friend to say it's Christianity light. I'm like, honestly, when people say that, I feel like, you know, we're not all having the same conversation here, like, honestly, because you don't want me to turn that same methodology on your you know, doctrines, because they will not stand up. And I know that because I used to be the one who preached those harder than anybody else, right? I have a book coming out in a couple of weeks, which is my story, it kind of addressed, why am I saying what I'm saying now when I used to spend my Saturday afternoons with a megaphone in the center of Bath telling people to turn or burn, and I used to spend my Friday nights praying as hard as I could for, you know, souls to get saved and all the rest. Why am I here? So to me, nothing's off limits in terms of what we're reading and what we're engaging with. But sometimes I do want to say, yeah, of course I'm going to pick and choose. Which bits do you want to pick and choose instead? Because I could give you a whole bunch. There's as much tyranny and bondage in that book as there is freedom, if you want to go looking for it, you know. But that also brings me back to, but what do you bring to the table when you read it? Because you never read it by itself, because you always read it with yourself. What's in your heart that is coming out when you're engaging with the scripture? What existential fear, what shame, what dysfunction, what trauma is being brought to the surface that is then overlaying and being projected onto the page? Because you get two people read the same book and have very different reactions to it, right? Well, that's not that complicated for us to understand. But again, even in the phrasing of your question, and this isn't to kind of put a gotcha moment on you, because I know you didn't mean it this way, but even a question like, are we just picking the good bits of God? God only has good bits, right? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Sometimes when I'm in those kind of circles that are very fundamentalist kind of circles, and if I get any pushback, I'm just like, look, I'm just trying to take the Bible literally, everybody. When he says I'm light and in me there's no darkness at all, I'm actually just trying to believe that. And I think that it exposes the fact that people lean towards parts of the scripture that make sense to them, and they lean away from those parts that don't. And that's not really that controversial. I think everybody does it. So again, I want to say I want to lean towards the person of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God in Christ. So I'm going to take sides with him. Because there's all kinds of other things you can take sides with when you engage with the scripture. And no doubt you've seen it all, and I mean, I've seen it all, right? What people can draw out and what conclusions they can come to. You can dive into that and end up almost anywhere, depending on how you assemble the particular verses of scripture. So I'm a little suspicious of anyone who comes with that methodology uncritically, like who hasn't actually recognized that same methodology turns back on you if you follow it through. And that doesn't work for me. Like, I need a gospel that works in every situation, not one that only works in very controlled kind of environments. So for me, God is good, and he is only good. He's not evil, right? And he's not the author of evil. You get in particularly some of the Reformed circles, you tend to have this thing of, well, we worship God because he's so powerful and he's so awesome and he's so incredible and he's just up there and, wow, we're so unworthy, but he's so glorious. And for them, that gloriousness, it's about power. Like, they like power. Oh, God. And I even preach things like this. When I did a lot of evangelism, right? I would say things like, this is the God who could extinguish the universe in a moment and recreate it again in the same moment. Like, he's got that power. He could go that and that, extinguish it and recreate it. That was the God that made sense to me. It was the God that I was preaching. It was about power. Well, but Jesus goes to the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He's not there calling down legions of angels to annihilate the planet, right? So there is a mismatch here between the God at that point that I'm preaching and that many are preaching in those kind of circles. What they are attracted to says more to me about them, which again, it's only a criticism in as much as it's one that I have been fully guilty of myself and of preaching and teaching for many years myself. So I understand it from the inside, you know, not from the outside. And then also, if anyone thinks what we're saying here is the easy version, hasn't understood it. I got up in Tennessee several years ago, right after the major, there was one of the big school shootings in Nashville, happened on like the Friday, and I was there on the Monday. It was within a couple of days. So I thought I would use, and it was a men's conference, you know, 120 people or something. So I thought I would use one of my sessions to address the issue of gun violence in the U.S. So I did. I said, look, the gospel does not allow you to have enemies. If you think that is an easy version, if that's Christianity light, the gospel does not permit you to have enemies. In fact, it says love your enemies because God does. And love does no harm to its neighbor, which means God does not harm his enemies. Right? I'm just being literal here, taking the book literally. So therefore, how do you feel about the shooter who just shot up the school? Because I know how I feel about him, and it's not very Christian. So that's not light. That's not the light and easy, not L-I-T-E, you know, that kind of light. But the other side of it is Jesus says, take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easier and my burden is light. So my other answer is, well, what kind of Christianity do you prefer? Do you prefer heavy and difficult? I mean, I have 90% of the church is preaching that, honestly. And I called someone out who is now a nationally known figure for the wrong reason. I called him out, but he wouldn't respond to me because he posted something about being a prophet. Oh, I'm a prophet. Nobody knows what a burden it is to be a prophet. You know, God shows you these things. You have these terrible burdens you have to pray through. And this was on in a group that I subsequently left. And I said, everyone was posting, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, right on, brother, and all the rest, amen. And I just said, well, I said, whatever happened to my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? What happened to that? Because you've heard me say, if you've heard me long enough, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. If the yoke that you're carrying is not easy and if the burden is not light, I don't know whose it is, but it's not Jesus. I'll leave you to fill in the blanks as to whose it might be. So if the message that we're preaching, if the approach to scripture that we're preaching is actually weighing people down, then I can't see that in the person of Christ. And I haven't seen it in my own experience of Christ, because I've had the Holy Spirit speak to me very directly and correct me on a couple of occasions over things. It's never felt heavy. It's only ever lifted me and elevated me. It's like, oh, that's what God feels like. That's what he tastes like. That's what he smells like. I think there's way too many people out there who they have mistaken intellectual critique for the gift of discernment. They don't actually know what discernment is. They have an intellectual exercise and they call it discernment, but that's not, discernment is a spiritual gift. It's not an intellectual exercise in the New Testament. Doesn't mean that intellectualism has no place, right? Of course it has a place, but discernment is a gift of being able to recognize somebody you know. It's like, oh yeah, I know what that person's like. I know them. I know them because I know how they've treated me. I know how they, what they sound like. I know what they feel like when they're close by. So therefore, when I'm engaging with the book, I'm looking for them. When I'm engaging with life, I'm looking for them. And that's what's helping me to decide where they are in the midst of all of this stuff. But I often think that those kinds of questions are really arising from healing issues more than they are from intellectual issues. I'm very convinced about that. Where we're kind of struggling to get around this stuff, it's more than anything else, it is our own pain, our own fear, shame. It's those things that are holding us captive from being able to come to the light in those areas. And so it's not... It's something for spiritual growth and for, you know, the one who fears is not yet made perfect in love. We all have further to go in love. But the idea that it's kind of easy in the sense that your friend meant it, I mean, it's just ridiculous. I think that, but again, I would say look around, if you care to, at the state of churches that preach that way. And again, I say, whether it's a privilege or not, I've been in a lot of backroom conversations, and I've also been involved in a lot of cleanups of messes in the church environments. And one of the things that's very striking is to see how stunted the spiritual growth is of congregations where people have been sitting there for 30 years and they've made no progress. And the message has not helped them make any progress, yet it's been the message that, you know, so, and I think part of that is because at the very point at which progress in the things of the Spirit means the Holy Spirit is guiding us to be able to recognize the Father, Son, and Spirit in people who are very different from us. At that very moment, there's a certain kind of teaching which will close the walls down and say, but God isn't there with those people. So you can't recognize him there. They're the out crowd. This is one of the reasons I'm so belligerent on the inclusion issue. Because if you have people who are excluded, then that means, well, God isn't in them and isn't with them. Therefore, I have nothing to recognize. I do not have the authentic presence of God to recognize in that person. Only the potential. And that potential leaves room for me to close the door. So, well, okay, I've hung around. I've tried that one long enough. Okay, now I'll move over to here. That one's, they're not coming with me. Maybe they're not really elect, or maybe there's some other problem. But to say I'm resolutely committed to the presence of the Father, Son, and Spirit in all people is to say I don't get to close the door on anybody. I don't think that sounds like an easy Christianity light. I do think it sounds like something that levels a very strong prophetic bazooka at the broader consensus of the Christian fascism that is brewing in the Western world right now. I do think it hits that. And I've said that as well publicly, and will continue to do so. I don't. That's not to say people aren't being just shallow. There's a lot of shallowness everywhere, right? I don't think we're talking about shallowness here. And you asked about the specifically the heaven and hell thing. I mean, I just refer back to point one. What is Jesus like? When Jesus acts in a certain way towards somebody, what is his intention? He is the one who loves his enemies. Love does no harm to its neighbor. So whatever way Jesus is acting towards someone is not for the harm of that person. It can only be for their good, because that's what he says love is. So we have a lake of fire. Well, how does that function? What's it for? Lots of questions to unpack about that. But again, I'm resolutely committed to God is love, and therefore everything he does is an extension of his essential nature. He is love, so yes, he's a judge, but what kind of judge is he? Well, his judgment is an extension of his love. It's not the antithesis to his love, which is often how it's preached. And people will say things like, well, yes, God is loving, but he's also holy. It's like, well, then you haven't understood holiness. Holiness is an extension of the love of God, not an opposing force. Justice is an extension of the love of God, not an opposing force. If our versions of justice and holiness do not look like the love of God, it is us who need to repent. Metanoia, have a change and an upgrade in our thinking. It's a carnal mind that can't accept that, actually. Again, all of this is, the book is testifying this, right? The carnal mind could not accept the things of the Spirit. It's very, very rational and reasonable to have an idea of a retributive punisher. That makes sense to the natural mind. The idea that, you know, you might have a school shooter and Christ might actually still be in that person and still be resolutely committed to their restoration, with their free participation, by the way, not in a coercive manner. We've had a few conversations about that. Resolutely committed to them, and you think, well, how could you possibly spend time, how could you possibly be anywhere near that devil? How could you go anywhere near them? There's not a person on the planet who loves that guy and would not, you know, send him to the electric chair or whatever. No one who's really connected to life will support that guy. Yet here we see Jesus as not just the lamb, but the baby lamb. That's a picture of holiness that is desperately difficult for the natural mind to get a hold of. And I think a lot of this stuff is just natural mind rationality, not really seeing the implications of the consequences of what they're talking about. But for me, I mean, and to summarize it, God is love. Everything he does is an extension of his love, because that's his essential nature. So if that means we have to change our understanding of a whole bunch of things, then yeah, that's called Christianity. We change our understanding. That's what church is for. I think it was Tim, and then Pete, then Sarah. Yeah,
thanks. Yeah. I don't know if this is a question so much as more of just it might be an extension of where you're going then, but I wanted to talk a little bit about kind of universal salvation. I'm kind of getting stuck on that.
Yeah,
I know we talk about it in fact, almost every week. I come to you afterwards because I'm getting stuck on it. And I guess, firstly, just to say, like, I've loved of this. That's sort of 4 or 5 weeks, or 4 or 5 months it's been. But of these sessions, I do feel like my mind has been blown. I'd say so thank you for bringing this to us. And it's it has brought a new kind of beauty to the Trinity, and it is a beautiful thing. This kind of sense of that character of God being love, and I think you've illustrated that really well, and it's brought that to life through this course in a new way for me. In a new way for me, so which has been fantastic, and it feels like the kind of gospel you'd want to preach more than perhaps one that I've known historically. But that doesn't make it kind of right, and I guess I feel like there's some inconsistencies with some stuff. It doesn't feel like this is what the gospel that maybe Jesus preached. And I've picked out a few, I've made notes of a few things, and I don't know if I've got a question, maybe just some challenges to put to it, to kind of explore it together, maybe, if that's all right. It feels like Jesus kind of, you talked a bit about judgment then, but like judgment, separation, and accountability, which kind of feel inconsistent with a universalist reading. And I kind of get that seeing it through a different lens. I love that. That was last week or last month, wasn't it, where we talked about that, like kind of the new lens. And I've really found that as through my Bible reading since that session, and And I'm now going to do that annoying thing where I pick out a few verses to back up a particular point, which but still, I'm going to do it anyway. In terms of like judgment, there's lots I could pick on, but a few specifics. When the Son of Man comes to his glory, he'll separate people one from another in Matthew 25. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, John 5. Then goes on to say, those who do evil will rise to condemnation, again in John 5. The parable of the net in Matthew 13. The wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13. The narrow versus the wide path in Matthew 7. They're all about separation. And then there's accountability. Unless you repent, you will perish in Luke 13. I just feel like it's inconsistently. I'm still struggling to
get through. Okay. So
and I know I've just picked out some. Yeah, verses, yeah. So
We could go through each one.
Yeah, I don't want to do that.
But I don't actually think it's the most helpful thing to do to go through each one. I think that just a couple of observations on those. I will pick on one, which is Jesus saying the one about, can you read the one again about the father and judgment? Let me get the wording right. John 5, was it?
The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John.
Yeah, 5. Right. And this is the same Jesus who says, I judge no one. Right? So you have the judge is the one who hangs on the cross. And from the cross, he delivers his judgment. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Which is not a petition, because Jesus doesn't make petitions, right? He is of one mind with the Father. When he says something, he's expressing the mind of the Father. So this is a declaration of absolution. This is a high priestly prayer. Now, that some of the nuances here, we're used to thinking that salvation means your sins are forgiven. But the word salvation means to be brought to complete wholeness, right? In the Greek, sozo, to be brought to wholeness. Yeah. Oh, yes, exactly. No, he's judge, right? But in what way does he judge, and what is the purpose of his judgment? Yes, he's judge, absolutely. But who does he judge? Well, in that verse in John, it says those who do evil rise to condemnation, right? Well, Paul says everyone's work will be tested with fire. I assume that means the fire of judgment, right? I don't think anyone's going to probably contest that point. He's talking to the Christians. And he's saying everyone's going to the fire. So he says, for each one of us must receive due recompense from God for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It doesn't exactly sound like the evangelical message either. Believe in Jesus and you got your ticket and you're all right. Okay, so this is kind of what I mean. If you can navigate your way through proof texts and can end up in almost any conclusion. So hence, for me, the emphasis is on, all right, if God is love, and I think that's a high watermark of Revelation in the New Testament, in fact. When John says that, I think that's a high watermark. He doesn't say God is loving, he says God is love. That's very significant. If love is the essential nature of God, we therefore then have to ask questions. What does that mean about the nature of God's judgment? Because we're not saying God's not a judge. He is a judge. But what's the nature of that judgment? What's the purpose of that judgment? There are lots of rabbit trails to go down if you want to begin to do things like start to dissect language, words, and all the rest. There's tons of resources and tons of conversation to have about that. Too much to even try and dive into. But there's a lot that's out there to get into. I would say, to try and summarize on it, I don't think any of those things are about separation in the sense that we've been using the word separation. Separation meaning to be absent from God. Even in the book of Revelation, it says the lake of fire is in the presence of the Lamb, not in the absence of the Lamb. It's quite specific. It says the beast and the false prophet are tormented day and night in the lake of fire in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels, right? Not a nice bit of the New Testament. but it's very emphatic that it's in the presence, not in the absence. So what's this concept of separation? What is it even about? You know, what do we mean? Is it an ontological separation we're talking about here, meaning that the truth of their being is that they're separated, or is there something else going on? I think that you have. And Chris, to your point about kind of chronologies, I think this is one of the ways we can kind of get unstuck in the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't have this chronological idea in the way that we do, in terms of the same sequencing of things. You have John's gospel, now is the day of salvation, now the prince of this world stands condemned, and when I'm lifted up, will draw all to myself. End of the story. And then you won't look for rain anymore, because it's better that the Holy Spirit comes. So you have in John, the moment of the judgment of the world is the moment of the crucifixion, when Christ is lifted up. That's also the moment of his coronation. So he's not thinking in this sort of temporal sequence. We think very much in that sort of like, okay, well, this follows this. Like to that comment from Bart, when did I get saved or born again, or wherever he was asked it? And he says, you know, 33 AD, you know. And T.F. Torrance, who is... So Baxter Kruger, his PhD was on the work of T.F. Torrance. He did it with J.B. Torrance, T.F. Torrance's brother. Torrance is a Barthian scholar. Torrance was asked the same question, and he said, I'll give you three answers. He says, I'll give you the date, and he gives the date I consciously gave my life to Jesus, you know, in an altar call. And he said, and 2,000 years ago on the cross, and but yet even more than that, before the foundation of the world. These are all working in concert with one another, but it's not really the sequencing of it is not really the issue here. And I have a problem with, say, a reading of Revelation that has a different Jesus than the Jesus who came the first time. I have a problem with that. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then how can you tell me that the Jesus who's coming back is materially going to be different than the Jesus who came the first time? That strikes me as being a real major theological flaw, not a minor point for debate. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, when we see him in the Gospels, we are seeing him as he is. So, you know, people have this, well, when he comes back, he's going to come back to judge the world. No, he's judging the world right now. His very life was an act of judgment. His incarnation was an act of judgment. It was a judgment against all the darkness, all of the sin, all of the evil, all of the destruction is judged in the incarnation. It's judged by God saying, I see all of this, and I refuse to depart. You cannot make me leave. You cannot push me so far that my love is separated from you. I am here present within you irreversibly. And because I'm present here with you and in you irreversibly, that is the judgment. That lays the crisis, the word judgment in New Testament etymologically, it's the word crisis. That's the crisis point that lands at the door saying, well, if that's the truth of who I am and the truth of everything else, something's got to change. Things can't stay the way that they are. It's impossible for them to stay the way that they are now that we've seen that. We can't put that cat back in the bag. And that is in very real terms the judgment. That is in very real terms. Like, oh my God, what have I done? I have to put this right. This is Zacchaeus saying, I need to pay back, you know, fourfold anyone who I've defrauded. And Jesus says, well, now salvation has truly come to this house. It's at that point when he makes restitution that Jesus says, okay, we see something completed here because it's actually worked its way through in his actions. So I think that it's possible to dive into the New Testament, assemble a list of verses, and end up with eternal conscious torment in literal fire for eternity, right? It's possible to do that. It's possible to parachute in, work your way through a different set of scriptures, and come out with, well, everybody's saved. So you can do that with using the same Bible.
Yeah, it was my intention to kind of.
I know it's not. No, I'm not. I understand. I do. No, I'm just trying. I'm trying to say from a
challenge out, I suppose.
I think what I'm trying to emphasize here is do the journey with Jesus on this. Like there's questions you've got to ask him on it, and maybe questions you might not have dared to ask him before. Okay, Jesus. Well, what do you think about X, Y, Z? Right. I mean, it's so simple. How often do we actually, or what do you actually think about that? Well, the other thing I'll do is, and I'll say, well, Tim, what do you think about that? The New Testament says you're going to judge angels. You'll be responsible for judging angels, says that, right? So, okay, you've been a Christian a while. How do you judge? You've got to know Jesus. How would you call it? What would you consider to be an appropriate standard? What would you consider to be an appropriate way of dealing with XYZ person? What would you do? Because you are actually called to do it. So that's your destiny in the future, is that you're going to be there talking about the completion of the church, 24 elders on the throne. Issue sound judgment. Like, what's your verdict? There's an invitation.
Tough.
Sorry?
That's going to be tough.
Tough, right? Tough, okay.
I think we're all but pretty good sound judgment monks here. We all had a tough judgment to make today, wouldn't it? It was Paul Golf, Claudia. It was a close call, wasn't it, earlier? But we made the right judgment.
I don't know.
It wasn't just me, was it?
I assume it's a sport reference. Oh, traitors, okay. So my point is, though, like, go there with that conversation. Because, there's stuff I've got a problem with, right? But I've shared it, I have shared it here, and I don't want to, again, go down it. There's a couple more questions as well. But on the school shooting thing, I mean, I preached this in Tennessee. I have shared it here, this video of the kid who was arrested, and they leaked the police interrogation room, and his brother goes in to see him, right? And it's just a very, very... I have a problem with this video. I have a problem with it because it offends and challenges basically everything about the way I see the world. And it creates an extraordinary amount of dissonance, sets me against myself, because I can look at this and say, I hate this kid. Well, his brother doesn't hate him. His brother is apparently loving him unconditionally, even in the midst of him having done extraordinarily evil things. Now I have a problem. Now I have a judgment on me. That judgment has come right back onto me. What do you say about this? I'm like, all right, Jesus. Okay, we have to have a conversation. Well, I know what to do with that, though. What to do with that is I need to pray, right? I've got to pray. All right, Jesus, I need you to enable me to see, because I clearly don't see like you do yet. And that is stirring up within me a challenge to my own saintliness, right? And then there's a decision to be made. Will I turn away from that and harden my heart and say, no, I'm not going down there? Or will I say, actually, I need to sit with that and accept the exposure of the fire of God's judgment, which is the fire of his love, by the way, because it can't be any other fire, right? He only has one fire. He doesn't have multiple different fires for different days. That's mad, right? He has one fire. And he is fire, in fact. It says he's a consuming fire. So, and if he is love and he is fire, then that fire must be loving fire. Okay, so that's judgment, right? So I think that to actually sit with that and allow that fire to land on you and to really work with it is it's not easy in that sense. You know, Nicholas' previous question, it's not easy. Like you get out, you kind of slip through. Oh, that's good. Yeah, I dodged a bullet there, guys. So you don't get to dodge the bullet. Like, that bullet's coming for you. How much better to say, well, let's embrace it now. There's the imperative to evangelism. We're saying, look, the fire's coming. In fact, it's already here. Embrace it now. There's no fear in love. You're only afraid because you don't know who it is that you're afraid of. You're afraid of Jesus because you don't know who he is. It's just like Adam in the garden. He's afraid of God because he no longer knows who God is. That's the same problem we all have, and it's the problem that Jesus has come to solve us. Forgiveness is not our fundamental requirement. We do need forgiveness, but we need forgiveness in that our souls require absolution and the alleviation of the burden of guilt. And then we need the freedom to be able to act to put things right. Like, we require that. We don't need forgiveness in the sense of, well, the books have got to be balanced. You know, we need the ledgers straightened out. It's not a legal thing. It's relational. It's about restoring us to... The mode of being that we were created to be in. I think that, like, camp out with those thoughts, right? Meditate on those. Pray into those. I mean, this again, we've been talking about tons of books and resources and things that I can point you to explore the sort of the conceptual side more. And I'm telling you, I still have problems, right? I've got problems with this stuff. I've come to recognize my problems correspond to faith problems, not anything else. It's like, actually, do I really believe in Jesus here, or do I not? What do I imagine Jesus would do were he standing here right now in such and such a situation? And the Holy Spirit is continually breaking through to me, as the Holy Spirit is for you and all of us, to bear witness to Christ, because we're all making kind of incremental growth, experiencing incremental growth in all different ways, it's kind of unique to us. But again, that's why the in many ways universalism is a problematic word, because as soon as that's thrown in there, immediately it's like the conversations about this thing over here. Like Bart, he says, I don't believe in universalism, I believe in Christ. We're not talking about an ism exactly. So how do we pass that out and work it through? I think personally that at the very least, our vision of Christ should be able to give us hope for everybody. At the very least, that should be the case. We should be able to see that the revelation of God in Christ is we have a confident and joyful hope for anyone. And if there are people that we don't have that hope for, that's our problem. We need to pray, okay, God, you need to help me see what I don't see yet. You need to grow me up so I'm more like you, because you have hope for everyone, at the very least, without jumping ahead to make any deterministic statements about where things have to lead. Although, again, as I say, if you want to get really head fit over it, what do you do with then every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Like, what do you do with that? I mean, play with it, right? Process it. Talk to Jesus about it. But these are the right kind of things that it should lead us to wrestle with, and it should also lead us to look back on, when we've had these kind of infernalistic tendencies before, what's that been about? You know. Huge topic. And again, I'm not dodging any Bible verses, right? But Pete, I think, is next. And then Sarah. And then if there's anyone else. Yeah, cheers. That's fine.
There we go. I can do what I want in these shiny shoes, hey? Okay, I'm going to get there. I realise we haven't got much time. My question is actually quite quantum, quite mystics.
You went there.
I went there.
Cool.
Yeah, let's accept. I'm more than happy and fully endorsed with the idea that we're fully in relationship. It's all about relationship. I don't care what's right or wrong. Whatever Jesus says, that's what's up. Bible, fine, cool. You know, put me in that camp. My question, I'm going to a little preamble, and then I'll get to a question, is I think we're all in pursuit of life in all its fullness. Jesus said, I come that for life, to give you life in all its fullness. We're all trying to hunt for that. Yeah. And we do that through hunting theology that can help bring about the fruit that brings us that, right?
Hopefully.
In some capacity, right? I think we'd probably all maybe in some ways say that. And I think there's that hunger, we're drawn to the hunger of the thing. And for me, and I'll speak for you maybe here, you can shut me down if I'm wrong, we're really magnetized to this because it feels like there's so much life and freedom and fullness in this, unlike anything I've heard or felt before. Really drawn to it, even though I'm now like the village idiot compared to maybe something I had a bit more confidence in only before. Now, quantum mysticism. Let's accept we've rationalized it all. Jesus said, greater things will you do. He did some pretty amazing stuff with his life. And the people around him did some pretty amazing stuff. Dave Vaughan, he was a drunk monk, wasn't he? He came second place in Big Brother 1 year, but he's a proper mystic. Mm. Or he was at the time. He said, I remember going to a conference and he said something that blew my mind and it still does. He goes, if I am in God and God is in me and God is everywhere, where am I? So my question goes, translocation. Okay? So here's my thinking. Like, there are areas of life that we're scrapping around the kind of like, what's right, what's wrong, what's sin. Cool, important conversations. But life in all its fullness, we're missing this spectrum of like what could be in life. If there are things like miracles, diamonds appearing, and I'm not saying chase the miracle, don't chase the signs, don't chase the wonders, chase the Jesus, right? But translocation, you hear mystics and talk about all this kind of stuff, like, I haven't quite formulated a question, really. I'm like, can we have more of those conversations? Because I'm like, we're missing something. If we're just mulling around, am I in, am I out? I'm bored by it. Like, let's do something cool with this life. Like, how do we have those conversations where it's just like, and I'm not looking for the treat code to be like, right, I'm in China, boom, let's go. I just like, if that's part of what life can be, where's that conversation happening? And I think this Trinitarian world seems to have these conversations more than other streams I've heard. And I know that this is probably opening up a much bigger conversation for another time, but if that's the kind of the fruit of life in its all, its fullness, like, you know, maybe I'm just being a bit weird and, like, I mean, I'm a bit bored with my middle-class life.
I'm all for it. Like, it's, you know, I'm all for it. You know me. You know, I always said for years, Grace and I were the last stop before you really drop off the deep end with the, you know, for other friends in the kind of mystical conversations. But I mean, to quote Karl Rahner, he said, if you know, if I mentioned him earlier, famous quote, in the 21st century, a devout Christian will either be a mystic or nothing at all. So yeah, I'm of the belief, the firm committed belief, that there is no such Christianity other than mystical Christianity. How that works out, I prefer a kind of simplicity to it. You know, for me, the mysticism starts and ends. It's the image of Mary at the feet of Jesus, Mary and Martha, you know, so that's a really key text for me. She's found the face of Christ. She's not going anywhere else. And the face of Christ is everything. Yeah, you can make contact with anywhere from there. And we do. Isn't that what prayer is? I mean, sometimes if I'm praying for somebody, I might be like, okay, Holy Spirit, I'm making contact with you consciously. You're always in contact with me, but I'm reciprocating, making contact with you. Okay, how do we make contact with that person in that situation? Let's hold them. And does that mean there's some transdimensional contact? Well, I guess, yeah. I mean, you could call it that. Isn't that what prayer is? So, yeah, if it helps to connect us with faith in the reality of what we're engaging with, then I'm totally game. I think that my one caveat around having also been around a lot of those mystic circles is sometimes there are people who are, there's a term called spiritual bypassing in psychology, which is people who've got unresolved trauma or issues, and they can latch onto a spiritual practice as a way to, rather than address the problem, is to bypass the problem. And this is, again, is quite well described. And I've spent a long time in the inner healing space, and I've got quite a good sniffer, if you know what I mean, when I'm around that. So, you know, it's fine. Like, people are where they're at. There's no need for them, you know, it's not just an observation, right? That sometimes people can gravitate into those places that are quite phenomenal, because that's a kind of safe refuge for them. But whether that's always the thing that they need, sometimes I think, I always say, I like mysticism where get your head as far in the clouds as you want to go, but keep your feet on the ground, because there's the reality here as well. So so that's just my only caveat. But otherwise, I'm good with it. You know, I mean, Justin Abrahams and I are friends. You know, obviously, Brian Simmons wrote one of the forewords for my upcoming book, and we've done conferences and things together. So, I mean, we love that. And I mean, in times past, I've majored a lot on it. I think that why this? I think because I've found it's this is the North Star, right? You know, my analogy of crossing the Atlantic. This is the North Star. You get the revelation of God in Christ. It's like, okay, the other stuff will fit in around that. And yeah, it's like go for it. What's in your heart? If it's healing, if it's miracles, whatever it is, like let's do it. You know. I'm there, and we should be expansive and joyful and open, and our theology should help us go there, not hinder us. Yeah, good one, Sarah. I think it's the last question to you.
Okay, so I wanted to ask a question about spiritual, like, protection, because I kind of feel like a little while ago, when I was thinking about this, I kind of thought, to me, prayer sort of feels a bit like a protection racket. Of sort of like, it kind of, I was just thinking about prayer, and I was like, I kind of feel like if something goes wrong, when something goes wrong, I guess my like instinctive response can be like, oh, I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't pray enough. I know there's like, I think it was it Seth Wigglesworth who had the kind of more like the theology where it's like, oh, I've prayed for it once. Okay, now it's prayed for. But also even like sin as well, like, you know, kind of if, you know, it almost feels like, I know it's a funny way of looking at it, but it almost feels like there's some kind of like strings attached with prayer. And I was like, what is the actual purpose of prayer? Because it feels, you know, I've definitely felt the impact and the benefit of prayer. There's no doubting that. But I'm struggling to understand now what the purpose of prayer is. And like, it kind of feels like some of the prayer that I've experienced has felt very like forced and very like petition-y in a kind of like a, I need to make sure I pray enough. I need to make sure that I'm thoroughly covered and I'm absolutely thoroughly covered and oops, maybe we weren't thoroughly covered. And kind of almost like it doesn't feel very relational and very sort of Trinitarian course. So I just wanted your take on that.
Yeah, well, I mean, again, huge, but a really very, very good question. I mean, I've wrestled with that sort of thing for years. I mean, I would say I started in evangelism and intercession. That was my ministry. And intercession for me was the Charles Finney, Smith Wigglesworth style, where you pray till you get the breakthrough. And once you got the breakthrough, that's the breakthrough. You know, the breakthrough is about, depends on you getting that bit right. And if you sin on the way, you might lose the breakthrough. or if you confess the wrong thing or something like that. I mean, I'm kind of dead to all of that because I just can't do it. I did it for a long time. I just can't do it anymore, honestly. It's like that thing well and truly burnt out. But I really believe in prayer. For me, I think, and I've had lots, I still maintain and continue to have experiences on a, in terms of prayer, even with things like, you know, I was joking with somebody about spiritual mapping, you know, what's the demonic power of it? I mean, sometimes I still even bump into it. I just don't look for any of that stuff. But it's not that there isn't some reality there to engage with and address. But I think in the past we would go hunting for it. Jesus said, look, in this world you'll have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. So you can do everything right and stuff can go wrong. That's one of the hard realities of this planet, right? This paradigm, this age, it's part of what we need to be saved from, is that fact. But we have been, because in the cross we see he's already overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome. It's like it's back to Hebrews 1. Ah, we see him. He's already gone there. And if we can recognize he's gone there and therefore that's where we are too, then we realize, oh, spiritually, then there's the power that's overcome everything. And when you read Athanasius, you see this is Athanasius' ultimate argument for why the gospel must be true. His argument is, he basically says words to the effect of, if nothing else I've said has persuaded you, if none of the miracles have persuaded you, if none of this stuff has done, then my final answer on the matter is, why are none of our people afraid of death? And that is his final argument of why the gospel must be true. Because he says, everybody's afraid of death except our people. It's like even our kids are not afraid of death. They go to the lions, you know, and they're like singing along the way, filled with invincible life. You know, they had a different attitude, right? They were tapped into something. I want to tap into that, right? Or I wanted to tap into me. I want to engage with that. So I think we, you know, we can come. I'll leave you with a testimony, because I think it's the best thing I can give you to kind of illustrate it without doing a huge thing on prayer and all the rest. And apart from saying, you know, I think prayer, it should be relational and it should be about, we need to pray that we can see better, because that's what the Apostle Paul always prays for. I pray that you would have revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, right? That's what he always prays for them for, not anything else. Pray that you can see the way things really are, because if you get that, everything else falls into place. But when I was still at E5, there was a family there. In fact, I think he was Russian, she was Ukrainian. Obviously, this is years ago, before the war. And they came up to me one day, and their oldest daughter was interpreting, because they didn't speak good English, and a little bit of English. And they're basically saying, look, we need you to cast a demon out of our younger daughter. So they have their younger daughter, who's maybe like 8 or 9 years old, and she's just off there playing by the side, just looks like an ordinary girl. And I'm like, okay, what's the situation? So I'm asking questions. And they're saying, well, she has a demon. The demon makes her go into a complete rage. She destroys everything. It happens at home. It happens at school. Social services think we're abusing her. We're not abusing her, but they're threatening to take her away. We know it's a demon because the older daughter had it, is the one who's interpreting, and she got delivered. And the mother had it, and she got delivered. And the grandmother had it, and she got delivered. So it's some demon that's passed down the generations, right? So they're telling me this story. Anyway, I'm asking questions. And they're like, well, the husband sits on that side of the church, the wife sits on this side of the church. They do not get on, right? They've got major problems in their family. And they're like, yeah, we have big problems in our family. We don't get on, but they're standing, but we need you to cast the demon out of our daughter, you know? And I'm sitting there, the more I'm talking to them, the more I'm thinking like, my gosh, can I put them through 2.5 years of like multimodal counseling to try and sort these things out? Like I'm very much like, my skepticism meter is through the roof. What are you talking about, demon? You don't need a freaking demon to be in this environment and to be kicking off, you know? That's what I'm thinking. So I'm there. About 10 minutes I'm having this conversation. I'm asking questions. And I'm a little bit like, I'm still at a loss. Anyway, I said to them, all right, okay, let's pray then. Because they were going to the Bible when Jesus casts out the demon from the boy. And they're saying, we want you just to do that. Like, just do that. Just do that. And I'm like, okay. And I said, shall we pray then? And they said, yeah, that's what we wanted you to do in the first place. So I said, okay. So we just stood there quietly for a moment. And internally, I just said, Holy Spirit, I have no idea what to do. To me, this looks like a major problem, you know. And how on earth am I supposed to do anything about that? And to me, I'm like, I acknowledge all of that. So I see all of that. I'm not trying to deny it. That's how it appears to me. So it's the Holy Spirit. That's how it appears to me. Now I've acknowledged that and putting that to one side, blank slate, what do you say? And all I had was the thought that came to me, it was an old Celtic prayer, it's called the circling prayer, where they used to walk around in a circle and pray. So that's all that came to me. Nothing, and it was just simple. I just said to him, okay, I felt like we should do a circling prayer, I'll walk around you and just pray. And they said, do you like that? They said, yeah, that's good, let's do it. So I walked around them and I stopped and I just declared, in Jesus' name, it's done. Okay, nothing. Fine, they were just happy they went away. From that day, their daughter never had another episode. She was just better. I saw them years later. Even to this day, I've bumped into them occasionally. They always run up to me. Oh, it's good. Great to see you. It's great to see you. Never another problem with the daughter again. I still, to this day, don't know what happened. I don't know. Was it a demon? Wasn't it a demon? Like, what's the deal? I don't know. I don't understand about any of those things. But I do know that you can ask, Holy Spirit, how should I pray? And you can just kind of go with that. And I feel like we'd get to do the simple, he gets to do the hard. And again, it comes back to the question of simplicity. Can I just find his face and go with that? I've done the complicated, and the complicated doesn't work. It gets more and more complicated the more you do it. So I can't do it anymore. Now, if some people are getting life from the complicated and stuff's working for them, like, God bless you. I'm not coming to try to say to you, don't do it. I'm just saying I can't do that stuff. Maybe you need to pray for me, and I'll get something. I'm also cool with that, right? I've got no problem. I'm praying for good outcomes. I believe for good outcomes, but I also recognize that not all outcomes are good. But it's not the end of the story, because Christ has the final word, and he had the final word the day he rose from the dead, and that still speaks right now. And so there's an opportunity there to say, all right, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Not that our faith means that everything suddenly is okay. No, he's made it okay in the resurrection. We've seen the end. Now therefore should be no more fear of death. If there is fear of death, it's still because the one who fears is not yet made perfect in love. So let's pray along those lines. Okay, Father, I need more of a revelation of your love today, because I'm not living out of it. And it is diverting me to a lower form of prayer. So can you upgrade that again for me? That is how I approach it. But I can't, I did all the books, you know, pray this way, do that thing, you know, here are the 100 keys to dealing with 100 different demons, you know, all of it. And it is just leaves me cold. But yeah, I mean, if it's working for you, cool. I mean, I'm happy if people are getting free and good stuff happening. I suspect it will, even if it is working for you, it will probably break down at some point, because that's what happened to me. It worked for me to an extent for a while, and then it didn't. So I think that's probably where it's going, but I mean, I don't know, I might be wrong. Give me what you got, you know. That's my take. But we pray to see, we pray for revelation of love, because that is what transforms everything when we recognize that. And, you know, if you feel like you need somebody to lay hands on you, then do it. And if you feel like you need to talk to one of the saints in the cloud of witnesses, then do it. You want to have a conversation with Archangel Raphael, I don't care. Like, just do it in Christ, right? Then you make contact with whatever the vehicle of grace is for you right now, and it might look different today than tomorrow. Is that enough? 9:45. Cheers, everyone. Thank you.